right, so we started with starting to listen, starting to talk, and so now with this last session, starting to heal, how can we now actually step into the lives and minister the gospel to people that are dealing with same-sex attraction? I appreciate some of the questions that have been coming up already. Again, we're intending to, the end of this, have another kind of Q&A session, so I've already been getting some emails, some texts. Even our group here has been throwing me little pieces of paper and questions, so hopefully we can dive into some of those as well. But I do want this last session, hopefully to be, again, another real kind of clear, practical way in which we can start dealing with some of the issues of those who struggle with same-sex attraction. I'm going to throw this up here again, not that you have to write it all down again, but I keep on coming back to the standard that God's Word has given to us, helping people understand that we're not just against this something, we're for something. We don't want to just tell people what not to do. We want to help people pursue what God wants them to do, what marriage is and the beauty of that, where sexual intimacy is to be enjoyed in that, helping them understand the reason why anything outside of that is against God's standards. It's a dishonor to who He is. It's a tragedy in our community. And we all struggle. So this is not just an issue for those people. All of us are broken. And all of us can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to help us understand we are just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to get some food. That we're all lost, but it's the same Savior that brings us hope through the gospel. So, again, helping us kind of remember some of those standards of what marriage is, how sexual intimacy can be enjoyed, helping us set that standard to begin with. So, with that said, I do want to give full credit to where credit is due. A lot of this information that I'm going to present to you is pulled from a lot of the resource of an individual by the name of Dr. Mark Yarhaus. Dr. Yarhaus is a professor at Regent University in Virginia Beach area, and he is, in my opinion, one of the leading scholars as it relates to the issue of same-sex attraction. He's written a number of books. Probably one of the best books I can refer you to that I'm going to be going through some of his information is Understanding Sexual Identity. And it's specifically written to those in youth ministry, but its application is across the board, young to old, men and women. He's written a number of other books on the issue. His latest book is actually now trying to get into the issue of transgenderism. And that's another big debate and presentation that's trying to be given to us in culture. And so he just finished this book literally just a couple of months ago that is trying to, again, look at the issue of gender dysphoria and transgenderism, but through a biblical worldview. And so if I can recommend some resources that has, again, he's an individual who's been involved in church ministry, but is also work a lot in research, and so again, it's not just something he's theoretically dealing with. This is something he's helped a lot of people. A lot of his books I would really recommend as wonderful resources. I have also put in your notes in the back a list of other resources depending on the different areas that you might want to be engaging with. How do we deal with some of the theological, biblical issues? There's some great books that can deal with that. How do we deal with some of the political issues? Or what do I do when someone in my family says they're gay? How do I, as a family member, as a parent, as a sibling? So I'm hoping some of those resources, books and websites and organizations, can be a real resource to you far beyond what we're doing here as well. But I want to start off by going through some steps. Now that we've hopefully developed or continue to develop a heart of compassion, now that we're willing to kind of hear the questions that are coming up, what do we need to do? Our call to action now is to start doing something. And I actually want to start by kind of going back to where we started. That first session that we went through in looking at the story of the Good Samaritan out of the Gospel of Luke, the first step in stepping into somebody's struggle is looking inward. Developing a heart of compassion, remembering what Christ has done for you, so that you can extend that compassion to others. Because there's this quote that I have here from Mao and Marty. We have too many Christians out there who are strong on convictions, but embarrass the name of Christ and how they relate to the world around them. At the same time, we have too many Christians who are remarkably civil, but you would have no idea what convictions they hold. And again, this is what I believe Paul is trying to communicate to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Listen, it's not an either-or proposition, brothers and sisters. You are to have conviction, you are to have an understanding of God's truth and His standard, and you're supposed to speak it in compassion, with love towards those that we're speaking it to. Or as these guys say, convinced civility, or more biblical term, speak the truth in love. There's an example of this that I found quite interesting that some of you may remember from a couple of years ago. How many of you have eaten at Chick-fil-A before? Is there one here in Rochester? No? And so just recently we found out that a Chick-fil-A is coming to Dubuque, Iowa, and there was much rejoicing in the land because people love Chick-fil-A. I mean, it's a bit of a cult in my opinion, but nevertheless, people really enjoy it. Do you remember a couple years ago with the whole controversy with Chick-fil-A as related to this issue of homosexuality? Dan Caffey, the CEO and one of the presidents of the company, was asked in an interview, what is your view of the issue of homosexuality? He was asked his personal convictions. If you didn't know, the Caffey family are very strong believers, and it comes through in their communication, in their business practices. They're very committed followers of Jesus Christ. He shared his opinion. He said, I do not believe homosexual relationships are within God's plan, and that we need to understand that this is not something that God wants. And so he was willing to share his conviction. Well, that did not sit well with the culture at large. And sure enough, there was a boycott raised in response to Dan Caffey and Chick-fil-A, led mainly by an individual by the name of Shane Windmeyer. And he's a director of a gay and lesbian organization. And he called people across the country, boycott Chick-fil-A. Don't buy chicken sandwiches, right? So from coast to coast, people were told, don't buy Chick-fil-A. They're against LGBT communities. They're against homosexuality. And so sure enough, people were boycotting it. Well, that wasn't going to sit with the other side. And so other individuals, in particular, an individual like Mike Huckabee, he kind of rallied the troops as, buy more chicken sandwiches. Support your local Chick-fil-A. Show them that we believe in the concepts of marriage and scripture and all these ideas. And this is what I find fascinating about that whole thing. Your issue, your conviction of whether or not and where you stand on the issue of homosexuality and marriage and sexuality was now being decided whether or not you eat a chicken sandwich. I don't know about you, but I got a little frustrated with that. That all of a sudden now we're being convinced that whether or not you eat a chicken sandwich or whether you boycott against it, that now presents your view on this issue. An interesting thing happened outside of the media as it related to this. Dan Caffey, the guy who made the initial comment, he contacted the guy, the director, that led the boycott, Shane Windmeyer. Not in the spotlight, not on cameras. He just sent him an email. And he said, I'd like to have a talk with you. Now, interestingly enough, this whole issue is documented by Shane Windmeyer, the individual who led the boycott against Chick-fil-A, in an article that he wrote for the Huffington Post. And this didn't come out until months after all the boycotting back and forth. And I just want to read you some snippets from his article. Shane Windmeyer is not a believer in Jesus Christ. He does not have a faith, as it were, that it's fully trusting in Jesus Christ. He is in a gay relationship. He has a husband, a man. He is the one who led the boycotts against Chick-fil-A. And here's what he wrote when Dan Caffey started contacting him behind the scenes. He said, after all, I'm a 40-year-old gay man and a lifelong activist for equality. I'm also the founder and executive director of Campus Pride, the leading national organization for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and an ally to college students. He goes on and he talks that in August of 2012, in the heat of that controversy, when people are boycotting or supporting chicken sandwiches. I got a surprise call from Dan Caffey. He had gotten my phone number from a mutual business contact serving campus groups. I took the call with great caution. He was going to tear me apart, right? Give me a piece of his mind, turn his lawyers on me. The first call lasted over an hour. And the private conversation led to more calls the next week and the week after. Dan Caffey knew how to text, and he would reach out to me as new questions came to his mind. This was not going to be the typical turn of events. His questions and a series of deeper conversations ultimately led to a number of in-person meetings with Dan and representatives from Chick-fil-A. He had never before had such a dialogue with any member of the LGBT community. It was awkward at times, but it was always genuine and kind. Hear this. This is from Shane's own writing. Through all this, Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Even when I continued to directly question his public actions and the funding decisions, Dan embraced the opportunity to have dialogue and hear my perspective. Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level, where I grew up, my family, even my husband. Hear this. In return, I learned about his wife and his Canes and an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ more than just a Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine belief about marriage. Do you hear that? He still had conviction in the midst of compassion. Dan, in his heart, is driven by his desire to minister to others and had a choice to continue our relationship throughout his controversy. He had to hold to his beliefs and welcome me in. He had to face the issue of respecting my viewpoints and life while not being able to reconcile them with his beliefs. He expanded his world without abandoning it. In the end, this is one of the last comments he makes. It's not about eating or not eating a chicken sandwich. It's about sitting down at a table together and sharing our views as human beings, engaged in real, respectful, civil dialogue. Dan would probably call this the act of biblical hospitality. I would call it human decency. So as long as we're all at the same table and talking, does it really matter what type of sandwich we eat? And you know what Dan Caffey went out of his way to do? If you know that Chick-fil-A hosts one of the college bowl games during the football college season, the Chick-fil-A Bowl, right? A couple of years ago, he invited Shane Windmeyer to be his personal friend and accompany him to the bowl game. That's the both of them there, the president of Chick-fil-A and the director of the protest against Chick-fil-A, at a football game together. Dan Caffey has gone out of his way to say, listen, I still believe in the biblical value and definition of marriage, but I will also engage in friendship. Does that mean I have to support him? No, not at all. But that does mean I need to be decent to him. Because how is he going to hear the gospel if I'm not willing to engage with him? This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, is it not? Speaking the truth in love. And while the rest of the country was debating whether or not you should eat a chicken sandwich, these two were engaging in a dialogue that, can I tell you, encouraged me tremendously. And I hope continues to bring us back to the reason why we're doing this, that we want to speak the truth, but we must do so with compassion, civility, not compromising our belief, but still holding it in the midst of it, right? So develop orthodoxy, not just orthopraxy. Know truth, but practice it as well. That's what we're trying to get at with that. Step two, as we continue on with this idea, what else do we need to do here? I would argue we need to understand the conflict. That the individual that most likely we're dealing with, I'm going to talk about this here in a second here, that the individual that may come to you and say, this is an area that I struggle with, and I'm going to define that term, is struggling with their faith and their feelings of same-sex attraction. a lot of people that I've worked with that struggle with this, let me say very clearly, they have a deep and abiding love of Jesus Christ. And they struggle with same-sex attraction. And there are a lot of Christians who, outside of that issue, are surprised by that. A lot of Christians I've dealt with who don't struggle with same-sex attraction, when they see other people that do struggle, their first assumption is, oh, their life must be in shambles. They must be not, you know, reading the Bible. They must not be in community with Christians. They must be in sin. To which I have to tell them, no. In fact, do you struggle with other areas of life? Do you struggle with lust or pride or gluttony or whatever else? Well, yeah. Oh, so that must mean your life is in shambles too, right? No. The reality of what I'm trying to help people understand is we all have struggles. We all have areas in the Christian life that are still being sanctified. This is the reality for a lot of people in our churches, in our communities. They love Jesus Christ, yet they're struggling with these feelings of same-sex attraction. You need to be willing to understand it's not because they're in direct rebellion, it's because they're struggling. And that's what I mean by that word struggling. One of the questions that already came in was that I keep on using this word struggling. Now realize there are some people that you may be in contact with that are not struggling. And what I mean by that is they fully adopted the homosexual identity and behavior and said, I am gay. I realize that's another issue we need to deal with. I'm talking about the individuals that have not gone that far, and they're saying, I love Jesus Christ, I love the gospel, I love the community saints, yet I still struggle with this. One of your jobs is to kind of figure out where they are on that spectrum. Don't just assume that because they have same-sex attractions, that they're all the way over to this side, and they have now fully embraced that lifestyle. That's an unfair assumption. Just as much as a guy who comes to me and says, you know what, I struggle with lust and temptation. Oh, so you're an adulterer. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he's gone all the way and pursued that sin as much as he can. But it does mean he's struggling with the temptation and he's learning how to defeat it in his life. Understand, we need to see that with people that are struggling with same-sex attraction. Struggling being the operative word here. Are they at the point of dilemma, development, or decision? Here's what I mean by those terms. If they're at the point of dilemma, we're talking about their attractions, their affections, and they're quite confused. Most often not, this starts happening around puberty. And a young man or a young woman is starting to have these feelings. They may even have memories of it even before. And they're trying to understand, wait a second, God's word says this, but I feel this. You need to ask them, is that where you're at right now? Or they could be at the point of development. That perhaps because of those feelings, they've actually now taken action. They've now started engaging in certain behaviors in light of those attractions. Or they could have taken even a step further and taken a decision where now they have taken on an acceptance and identity. I am gay. And I am pursuing this lifestyle. They're not all the same, friends. And your job is to start asking questions. Where are they on this scale? I realize when we get to this point here of decision, we need to have some serious conversations. We need to challenge them as it relates to God's word. This is going back to some of the questions we dealt with in the second session. But if they're at the point of dilemma and development, I think we can start entering into the struggle. Even if they've done certain actions and behaviors, we can still help them understand you're not defined by your behaviors. Even if you've given into it, even if you fall into temptation, you need to start having that conversation and not just assume they've taken on the whole identity. That's not the case, especially with young men and women coming through puberty in high school, in college. They're more often than not at this stage. They're trying to understand, I know what God's word says, but I'm feeling this way. So I want to assume for the rest of these steps that we're kind of at this stage here, at the dilemma, maybe even at the development. What do we do then? All right. If an individual comes from your youth group, from your family, and said, you know what, I have these attractions, but I have this standard. What do I do? Here's some of the things I think we can start doing. All right. One of the first things to do is acknowledge the scripts. This is a great phrase that Mark Yarhouse has. Now, by scripts, what I mean is similar to if any of you have ever been in a play, a production, if you've ever seen actors and actresses when they're trying to play a part on TV or in a movie, listen, one of the first things that a director does is, okay, here are your lines or your script, right? And you have to read these lines and you have to memorize these because that'll be part of your character. This is the information that you need to adopt, right? I realize our culture doesn't do that for kids in so many ways. It's not like, oh, you're feeling like you have some same-sex attraction, here's your script. But they do have certain ways of communicating to our people in our communities. Here's what I mean by that, all right? There are two scripts that we have to deal with. One is the mainstream gay culture, or the gay sexual identity script. And we see this within politics, we see this within media, we see this within the culture at large, and they're trying to communicate something, at the end of which they're trying to say, you're accepted and loved. Okay, so that's the mainstream culture. On the other side, we have the evangelical church, the average evangelical church. And again, this may be your church, this may not be. I'm just trying to paint a broad stroke here, all right? And we have a script as it relates to this issue as well. Again, do we have it down on a piece of paper that we give to people? Probably not, but we do communicate something about this issue, right? Here's what we have communicated as it comes to these two scripts. Culture, and they're both, by the way, trying to get to this end game. You are accepted and loved. But look how the scripts are different in each case. In mainstream gay culture, one of the things they're going to say, you were born this way. We've talked about that. Whether or not that's true or not, that's the means by which they're trying to communicate this. You were born this way. This is who you are. It's normal. And attractions indicate identity. So the mainstream culture is trying to advocate for homosexuality, saying, this is okay, it's normal, this is right, this is who you are. Embrace it because you are loved and accepted. That is generally the script that's being presented to both young men and women within our culture. If they start feeling sexual attractions towards the same sex, this is the script. Does that make sense? Here's the script of the average evangelical church. One option is silence. So when it comes to the issue of sexuality or same-sex attraction, and they come to the church, they hear nothing. And sometimes silence is golden. This is not one of those times, in my opinion. Or your church may have another view that essentially looks at heterosexual sex. So they may not talk about same-sex, but they'll at least talk about heterosexual sex, you know, because it's yucky, dirty, and gross, and just save it for the one you love, right? It's supposed to be a joke there, but listen, I don't know about you, but growing up within the church, I realized most of the teaching I had about sex was kind of in that light. If we have to talk about it, I guess we have to talk about it. Just save it till you're married. It was kind of most of the teaching I was brought up with, right? Now, I don't want to go to the other extreme and sensationalize the sexual union between a husband and wife. I think there is an overstepping, because I think Scripture is somewhat sensitive about the issue. But I don't think the answer is to never talk about it, or to talk about it in ways that is not honoring the gift of sex in marriage. Or when it does come to the issue of homosexual sex, it's an abomination. You just need to stop it. And so we try to shame people into submission. Or we may have even progressive, I would argue, theologically correct teachings on sex, that it's just for making babies or to enjoy a husband and wife. Here's the point I'm trying to make here. If you are a young man or a young woman that is struggling with same-sex attraction, you love Jesus, but you have these attractions, which one of these scripts would you lean towards? And I think the answer is pretty easy, isn't it? And again, it's not like there's a physical piece of paper that's given to men and women who deal with same-sex attraction, but the cultures at large are communicating something. And it's somewhat understandable that most are going towards this side of the chart. Now again, that doesn't mean that we all of a sudden need to change our script to say, oh yeah, same-sex relationships, they're fine, they're normal, they're good. No, no, I'm not saying we adopt their script. I am saying we have to recognize it and maybe change it. maybe make it better and help people understand this is not a good option. Understandably, this is not the best option, but there is a better option. There is a better script to be had. So one of the things I start doing with young men and women who come to me is ask them, how have you been encouraged to adopt a same-sex relationship? That's trying to get to this script here. And then I ask them, how have you been discouraged? What have you been taught about sex and sexuality and who you are as a man or as a woman? And what I'm trying to do is highlight some of those discussions that have happened in their life and how they've been influenced, whether they know it or not. And by the way, that takes more than 10 minutes, right? That means I got to meet with an individual and talk through their history and the discussions and help them understand and process. You have been influenced in this regard, in this topic. Let's get that out. Let's actually help you understand that so we can kind of take another step forward, right? I want to be able to challenge this script, and I want to make this script better. I think that's what we need to do. So again, more conversation needs to happen. Step number five then, start addressing the questions. Because if you're willing to be a church, a community, a youth group, a place where people can actually start admitting those struggles, well, those struggles are going to start coming with questions. And we started addressing some of those already. One of the big questions that comes is, how did this even happen? How did I become this way? I can't tell you how many men and women I've talked to that struggle with same-sex attraction. That if they could, I would not want this at all. They just want it to be gone. And so they question, how did this happen? And so I think you need to be aware of some of the discussions as it relates to, was I born this way? Or was this something my mom and dad did? Or something they didn't do as it relates to why I feel this way? Why did this come about? Beyond just how did it happen, what's the reason that it happened? I put up the passage there in Genesis 1 for me as a help to kind of guide them through this discussion. What I'm trying to get here is that this is not just something to fix. What I'm trying to impress upon men and women that struggle with this is that this is an opportunity to grow. Here's what I mean by that. Okay, so go to Genesis 1 again. If you remember that great story of creation. And I know we can get into a lot of debates about the how. I would argue the bigger issue in Genesis 1 and the creation is not so much the how, but the why. What I mean by that is an interesting thing that God does, right? Now, for instance, God creates. First day, he does this. Second day, he does that. And what does he do at the end of each day? I'm asking that question for real. What does he do at the end of each day? He said it's good, right? And? Rested. Think about that for a second, right? Two things that I think is interesting. That God took any time at all to create, I find, without being disrespectful, funny. Because who are we talking about here? God, right? It's not like he woke up in the morning and said, okay, I got to get that sun working. Got to get those planets spinning. This is going to be a long day. No. God could have gone like that, and it would have all been done. It's not like he got to the end of the first day and said, whew, that was a long day of work. I'm going to rest. I'll get back to this in the morning, right? He's God. He does not tire. He does not need rest. And I think what we have to understand is that it's not that God needed time. It's that he wanted to teach us that he likes taking his time. Much like the seventh day, right? What did he do on the seventh day? He rested the whole day. Again, it's almost funny, right? It's not like those were long 6 days. I'm going to take a whole day off today. I'm really tired, right? It's not like God did it. I think he's trying to teach us. It's not that God needs rest. It's you and I need rest. Listen, I think what we learn from the seventh day can be applied to all the 6 days. It's not that God needed to take time. I think he's trying to teach you and I that we should take time, that we should be willing to go through the process of growth and development and realize it's not just about getting to the end product, that God likes going through a process. Both are important. And so when I'm working with young men and women that are struggling with same-sex attraction, I'm trying to help them understand, listen, I don't want to just get you out of it. I want to help you learn God's grace through it. He wants to get to an end product, That's called glorification. But he also wants to help you through it. It's called sanctification. We need to help them kind of think through that. What's my worth? Because they're going to see that culture says this is where you derive your worth. And I want them to understand, no. Your worth is by how God views you. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. That you have worth because you are made in the image of God. Not by what culture says. Is it just me? I used this quote earlier. It's just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find food. I am no better. I am no worse. I'm just as lost without the grace of God. I struggle in my own areas. But that's why I love the grace of God in my life. Because I continue to want to find it. And when I find it, you know what I want to do with others? Hey, over here, I found some food. Hey, over here, I found more grace. And I want people to see that. I want them to understand you're not some special sinner that we need to put up in the balcony, right? No, we're all in need of God's grace. You're not an outsider. Well, technically you are, but we're all outsiders apart from God's grace. Going on, identify the choices. What do I do then? Again, this is not simple checklist that you just go through and all of a sudden within 10 easy steps they'll be fine. Identify the choices. Sexual attractions, I would argue for a lot of people, this is not something they just kind of choose to turn on and off. Much like most of you do not have the ability just to turn on or off your attractions. They may have little to no choice about their attractions, but when it comes to their actions and their acceptance, I think they have a great deal of responsibility. I think what we need to help them understand is that even though you may have these attractions, you don't have to embrace these actions. Because our culture will tell them otherwise, right? They will say, because you have these attractions, you must now embrace these actions. To which, again, I would argue that that's not my identity. There's a lot of things that I want to do that I shouldn't do, right? I think I mentioned that before. I just want to start smacking people in the face. Doesn't mean I should embrace that, right? Please don't embrace that with me either, right? Just because I want to do it doesn't mean I should, and much less that I should accept it as part of who I am. Help them understand your attractions are not your identity. Help them understand they have a choice, even though the culture is telling them otherwise, right? You are more than your attractions, your interests, your hobbies, your relationships. All of these help them understand they're more than just what they feel. They're more than just their attractions. Step 7, reaching out to family. This is a very tricky one. One of the things that I want to be very careful, when someone comes to me and admits they struggle with same-sex attraction, I want them to be willing, if they are able, to engage with their family, but that's a decision they need to make. I understand there's some other issues. What about if it's in a youth group? What about if it's in this context? More often than not, I realize, though, the degree that they choose to share that information is something they need to really wrestle with. But if and when they do, can I tell you the joy and the struggle of engaging with family? Because the family's going to have their own set of questions. When I've worked with men and women that struggle with same-sex attraction and they've told their parents, I now start counseling with the parents, too. Because they start having questions, right? I mean, I've had fathers say, was this something I did? Did I cause this? Can they change? I've had mothers, now that they found out their child has same-sex attraction, am I ever going to be a grandmother? Am I ever going to enjoy seeing my own grandbabies grow up? Did I do something? One of the things that I want to help them understand is that more often than not, this is not something you've done. It may have. There may be some questions into this, but help them understand they are very important to this issue. And so by that then, I want to help them understand not only you're reaching out to the family, you're reaching up to God. This is why I love this passage out of 2 Corinthians. I already talked about this earlier. This passage that talks about the thorn in his flesh. I love two things about this, what Paul says. One, he prayed for it to be removed. I don't think that was a bad prayer on Paul's part, by the way. He asked for it to be removed, but God says, no. My grace is sufficient. When you are weak, that's when he's strong. May I argue that for some people that struggle with same-sex attraction, that may be their thorn in the flesh. What I want to help them understand then, this is God's grace. That seems foreign to a lot of people, right? Wait, thorn? That hurts. Grace? Isn't that good? How can a thorn be gracious? It can be gracious when you get to see God through it. And that's what thorns do. They help you reach out to a God who seems far, but is actually right there. Let the thorn be a means of grace. Reach out to God. And I realize at that point, we can then lay out some options, helping them understand your identity is not in your attractions, but is in Christ. Helping them understand, and we've talked about this before, celibacy may be an option. An individual who has same-sex attractions may not want to pursue an opposite-sex relationship, and you know what? I think that's okay. Celibacy is a valid and good and holy gift. There may be a change. Listen, I've worked with men and women who have same-sex attraction, and they have changed their orientation. I believe in a God who can do that too. He's raised dead men from the grave 4 days later. He can definitely change an individual's orientation. Now, does that always happen? No. Because I realize victory is not just changing, victory is transforming to the image of Christ. And that's not so much perfection as much as it is sanctification. And we need to help people see that. Lastly, be a church that's ready. Teach and model a curriculum of sexual stewardship. I love this quote from Tim Keller. Churches should feel more like a waiting room for a doctor and less like a waiting room for a job interview. What he means by that is that in a job interview, when everyone's in the waiting room, everyone's in their ties and looking good and perfect, right? How are you doing? I'm fine. How are you doing? I'm great. So that's not actually how church should be. Church should be more like the waiting room at a hospital. Not everyone looks good there. And everyone knows, how are you feeling? I feel terrible, but I'm here to see the doctor. Can we admit that our churches need to be more like that? That we're a bunch of people that are broken and hurting, but we're here to see the great physician. To me, this is the change we need to have in our communities. That we need to start embracing this as a reality, that we're not a community of perfect people, but we know a perfect God who wants to step into the mess of sin and brokenness and provide health and hope in Christ. And I've flown through these things, I realize, and it doesn't just happen by checking them all off, but I pray that we can be that much more a community that can start stepping into these realities and helping people that much more. The opportunities of kind of engaging with this issue, which I think will be that much more of a help. So this is what we want to do from here. We're going to take do we need to take a break, or we're just going to go into the QA time? So some of you have been willing to email me and send me some questions as well. To the degree that we can start kind of diving into some of these questions, again, I appreciate. So I'm actually going to go into my device here. Some of the questions that start coming up, and these are coming off of all of our discussions, some of the discussions that you've been having as well. And so I'm just going to start reading some of these, and again, trying to address some of these questions that have been coming up. Let me give you this first one here. Okay, and again, I'm going to read it as they're given to me. So they're not the most polished, I realize, but bear with both the people asking and the answers I'm going to give. This is going back to the Christian baker or florist, and again, my opinion that I don't think it'd be the best to engage with that, but that doesn't mean you should stop there. I think you should still engage with them and love them and continue to engage with them. Here's the question. As a Christian baker, again, I'm just reading this off there. Would you sell a cake to two fat people? In parentheses, gluttons. All right? So I think I understand the question, because what I was trying to make an argument for was that I think it's inconsistent as a Christian to engage and to, as it were, sanction a relationship that is against God's standard. And so they're asking, can we be consistent with that? So let me answer that in two ways. First, I'd be careful to connect that, if I can use his word, that fat people are gluttons. Are some, probably, but there are a lot of skinny people that are gluttons too. Gluttony is not defined only by weight. Gluttony is an attitude of the heart. And so please be careful to try and make a connection between people that are of a certain weight and therefore they must be gluttonous. That is not a healthy biblical way of looking at the issue. That being said, if I was a baker and someone came in and said, I would like a cake because I'm a glutton. I don't think that's happened, but let's say hypothetically it does. If someone came in and said, I'm a glutton and I want you to sell me a cake, I don't think I should sell him a cake. I don't think I should support a clearly antithetical reality against God's standard. Just as much as I would say, I'm coming to your hardware store, I'd like to buy a crowbar to steal my neighbor's stuff. No. When I'm made aware of the why they want to engage with my services, I think I have a Christian responsibility to respond in manner. So first off, don't make the assumption that just because someone has a certain weight, they're a glutton. But if and when they do present themselves as a glutton, I think I have a responsibility to respond as such. All right. So that was one of the questions that came there in light of that. Let me give you a couple of other ones here, some really good questions. You keep on using the term struggling with, but many homosexuals are not struggling or questioning. Are you using this term because you're assuming there is always an inner struggle due to going against God's truth, or are only talking about homosexuals that want to change or are confused? A lot of issues in there. I would say yes. I tried to define that by some of the things we talked about here. Where are they on the spectrum? Are they someone who's saying, you know what, I struggle, I believe in Jesus and his word, but I have these attractions? Or are they on the other side of the spectrum, this is who I am and I embrace the behavior? That's what I mean by that word struggle. I'm talking about people who struggle with that, and we need to step into it. It's harder with that individual, but no one's beyond God's grace, by the way. Even an individual who has said, this is who I am and I embrace it, we're never beyond God's grace. Let's just say that. So that's how I mean that word struggle. Here's another question that came. Interesting. Was Sodom and Gomorrah punished because of homosexuality? Probably one of the first texts we go to out of Genesis. So it's an interesting thing that has happened within biblical criticism. There are many who advocate for homosexuality. They say Sodom and Gomorrah is actually not about homosexuality. It's about being inhospitable towards strangers. Now, most of us, if we've ever heard that story, we've always been taught, no, it's about men wanting to have sex with men. Now, interestingly enough, there's some truth to the argument. If you read Ezekiel 16, this was the sin of Gomorrah and her sister Sodom. They did not care for the poor. Wait a second, I thought the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. And it says nothing about homosexuality in Ezekiel 16. One of the basic hermeneutical principles of interpreting Scripture is let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I guess Sodom and Gomorrah is not about homosexuality. Well, keep on reading Ezekiel 16, first off. Another great principle in hermeneutics is keep reading the Bible. Because, well, yes, was there sin of inhospitability? Wow, that's a tongue twister right there. Were they not being nice to other people? Yes. And they were committing indecent acts. So not only does Ezekiel 16 continue on talking about the immorality, the sexual immorality, go all the way to the New Testament in the little book of Jude, all the way in the end near Revelation. And Jude talks about the immorality of sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, how they pursued what he called strange flesh, and how God judged them because of that. So what I say to people about Sodom and Gomorrah, who try to argue is just about being not caring for other people, yeah, you're right. They were not caring for the poor. And it was about homosexual behavior. It was about sexual immorality. It's not either or, it's both and. And we need to be understanding how these texts need to be interpreted in light of that. Here's another question. What are your thoughts on boycotting companies that are openly and overtly supporting gay issues? Wow. And again, this is my personal opinion on it. To the degree that I'm knowledgeable of a company utilizing my money and services, I think I need to seriously ask the question, do I need to support them? If they're going out of their way. Now, that being said, if you start looking at all the organizations that are out there and their support of it, you're going to have to live as a hermit. You know that, right? At what degree do we start realizing, you know what, I don't know, I don't want my money to be servicing that, but where do I draw the line? I'll be honest, that's a difficult question because I'm going to get lunch later today. Good chance they might engage with it. I'm going to buy a sweater later this week. Good chance that company is supporting it. How do you draw the line? I'm not exactly sure. My bigger question again, do we want to be known as Christians of what we're against or what we're for? So I realize boycotting may be one means of engaging with the issue. My personal stance is I'd rather be known for what we're for rather than what we're against. I would rather engage with companies and people and organizations and start having a discussion of what God's standards are instead of being what we're against. Sometimes you need to do that. I just don't think you can be very consistent when it comes to boycotting. So instead of trying to get a list and say, I'm against all these companies, I'd rather go the route of saying, this is what I'm for. Let's engage with that. All right? What time do we have to stop here? A few more minutes. So let's get to some of these other questions. One of the questions that came up, what if an individual identifies, so again, on the spectrum, if I can say it, they realize they have attractions, and they love Jesus, and they don't want to pursue the activities. They don't want to pursue the behavior. But they want to embrace the title, I am a gay Christian. So what they mean by that is, I have these attractions, and I love Jesus, but I'm not embracing the behavior. Can they still embrace the title? And then the applications of that. Should we allow that person in ministry, in a youth group, within an eldership? If an individual says, I have same-sex attraction, and I embrace that title, not because of behavior, but because of attraction, how do we respond to that? So I would say it again on two fronts. One, I would say on one level, thank God, as it were, and thank God's work in their life, that they're not embracing the behavior. I think that the fact that they've kind of struggled through this and have been willing to recognize their struggle, but their commitment to Christ as a priority, God bless them. I think that's wonderful. That they're willing to admit their struggle with the hopes of maybe ministering to others, I think is also a good thing. But to the degree that they're wanting to embrace a title, so let me say this on another level too. Should they be engaged in leadership? I think it depends. That's not really an answer, Ben. Come on. The reality is, if they're willing to understand that, personally, I don't think they need to embrace that title. Let me say it that way. I don't think they need to embrace the title of being gay. Because one of the things I want to help them understand is that while, yes, that struggle may not be something they wanted or something they're embracing, nor is it something that is still within God's standard. And so it'd be like me saying, if I keep on going back to this illustration too much, I apologize, but it's like me saying, you know what, hello, my name is Ben, you can just call me a stealing Christian. Now, I don't steal, but that's who I am. I'm a stealing Christian. Well, I'd hope you challenge me on that. Like, why do you want to identify with something you know is not right? And I would argue that's something we need to challenge Christians with as well. I'm glad you're not pursuing the behaviors, but I don't think you need to have the title either. Because again, it's a standard outside of God's design. And so as such, if they're willing to accept that, then yeah, I think we can engage them in leadership. I think we should encourage them to be part of leadership in various forms. If they're antagonistic towards that, if they say, no, this is part of who I am, then I think we have to have another conversation. Because their leadership and their influence in adopting that title will have ramifications within the local church. And I think at that point, we should have another conversation of whether or not it's the best for them to be in that context. Can we just pray again, just ask God's blessing as it relates to this issue? Father, we come to you again. We thank you for the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that gives life and purpose and meaning. And so, Lord, we want to be men and women of the gospel that honor Jesus Christ in every facet of our life. And this issue is difficult, is messy, is hard to deal with. But, Lord, that's why you became man, to step into the messiness of humanity and to show us a better way. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have decided to be here this morning, who are watching this through the technology. And, Lord, I thank you for them, their willingness to step into the realities of life. And I pray, Lord, that you give them wisdom and encouragement and give them hope, that your gospel gives hope. And so, Lord, we give this to you now and ask for your help for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.